The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing you to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to resume with verse 52. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out for him there in 2 Timothy. He is to tirelessly be engaged in proclaiming the word, that is to get the word of God before people, while we do from time to time stop and review categories, as I was going to do with the heart, but decided not to do here. We recognize that all the doctrines that we believe, the principles of the faith, come from the background of sound exegetical practices, that you have to interpret the Word of God properly first if you're going to attempt to categorize the particulars of the faith. So that is what we're committed to here, the systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, with the belief that, number one, the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. If you are going to grow up spiritually, it is going to be by an understanding and application of that Word that ultimately will make the difference in your Christian life. People who are not committed to this, people who are hit and miss, have to recognize that that is never going to get the job done. That if people approach their jobs or their eating or their homes the way they approached attendance in Bible class, well, unfortunately, the house would be falling down. The job, you would be fired, and all of that. So we strive, of course, to maintain the highest of standards as we can in terms of the teaching and in terms of assembly, providing an environment whereby the believer can assemble and freely think about these things, consider these under the privacy of the priesthood, and then hopefully, of course, ultimately apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we're here. It's time to deal with your sin nature if you have not. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, so therefore we have to deal with this either by avoiding sin, we know what it is, or by after the fact dealing with it via rebound. So now is the time to deal with your sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare and focus your attention on the teaching, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together. We recognize that our time is fleeting and that ultimately the night comes when no man can work. Physical death is approaching for us all. We also recognize that we live in the last times of the church age, a time that is perilous, dangerous from a spiritual standpoint for any number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that our country has been invaded by demonic forces that manifest themselves pretty regularly. We also recognize that mankind was predicted to be, its inherent evil would be maximizing, and that ultimately this will result in the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, and of course the establishment of the millennial kingdom, events for which we long. We thank you for the grace that you provide in the interim, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've just about through this. Hallelujah. I think we've had enough of the gloom and doom. But again, as we watch the world unfold around us, we have no doubt, I have no doubt, that Babylon certainly deserves all that it gets. I do recognize, have mentioned this several times, that Babylon, prophetic Babylon, is going to pay for the sins of all of Babylon throughout history. But the particular generation on which it falls is guilty, just as Jesus' generation was quite guilty of rejection of Messiah and other things, and he laid the deaths of believers from Abel right on through at their feet and said, this is going to fall on this generation. And so our generation is likely the last one on this planet. And if you look at the younger generations beyond us, you have to kind of shake your head sometimes at what is going on out there. But the reality is, this is coming to pass. We are looking here now, it has been focusing on specifically the Jewish response initially, and this goes back to the historical aspect under Nebuchadnezzar, that the Jews, and this probably happened several times in their history. I mean, there's no doubt they were in reversionism a lot. They turned away from the Lord. They were constantly challenging him with other gods, which piqued his jealousy, we might say, and of course resulted in divine discipline and judgment on the nation. And so the historical aspect of this has been a part of their history. But they are told to, whenever you remember the Lord, the command to focus on him, then of course what will happen as a natural byproduct of that is thinking about his house in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so they are to turn in that direction, as we know, set an example by getting out of this country when the time comes. And the historical aspects of this have continued to some extent throughout their history, although I think probably here Jeremiah identifies with the Jews of his day as they watched Nebuchadnezzar three times come in and ransack the place, the last time being the worst, in 586 B.C. So the Jews have lived in somewhat of a state of historical disgrace since those times. There were various periods where they popped out of it, but not for very long. And then, of course, by 70 A.D., the nation was in complete dispersion under the fifth cycle of discipline and will not recover until such time, really, as the time frame we're looking at here, the destruction of Babylon. They are back in the land as per the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones issue. There are other passages. Hosea 6 indicates that they would be out for about 2 days, that the Lord would then raise them up on the third day. And those are prophetic days, periods to be measured in terms of about 1,000 years. Hosea chapter 6 there, verses I think 1 and 2. So now God promises the Jews. Now this would have obviously been a great deal of comfort to Jeremiah, to the other Jews who were undergoing the captivity, although Jeremiah was left in the land, that all the things they had seen, the judgments, the abuse at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, and here is a promise to lighten their spirits to some extent, for them to hang on to. Behold, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Therefore is the inseparable preposition lamed with the adverb kain, K-E-N, means thus or therefore on account of thus, literally, or something like that. Behold, a command, look, pay attention, focus on this. It's easy to get your focus on the wrong things in life. And one of the things, I was talking with Greg Neese the other day, and one of the things we were talking about is if you go about 5 minutes too long thinking about the wrong thing, you can be off the tracks in very little time, and it will not take long at all. So you have to watch the thinking. That is why we are in a warfare for your mind. We are here to program the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life and let that run the show. That is the goal. And so to do that, we have to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That means we've got to be changing. There is no status quo to which we adhere. There is no point of spiritual growth at which one can say, I have maxed out. You have not maxed out. Nobody has maxed out. Paul even acknowledged that there was not a point beyond which he could not grow. He knew that he was continuing to press on toward the high call of God. And that's what we have to do. But again, we live in a time of lukewarmness. What is accepted as Christianity today is, in a lot of ways, a joke. People will not make sacrifices to do the things that are the royal imperatives that we have, beginning with assembly first, and then all the way down through all the other imperatives. But we can't sacrifice to do these things. We'll do it when it's convenient. Well, if that's the approach, then if that was your approach to your job, how long do you think you'd last? You wouldn't last long. That's a fact. So, behold, pay attention. This is important stuff. This is, again, of course, going to be a fundamental encouragement to the Jews. Days, masculine plural noun. It's anarthrous, yom. which focuses kind of on the quality of the days are coming. These are days of judgment, specifically. And what begins with Babylon, of course, will impact the world on a global scale, but then the other nations get theirs shortly thereafter. There's only about another 3.5 years or a little less of human history for all of them to receive their judgment. Days are coming. Calactic participle of bow, B-O apostrophe, are coming, says the Lord. An utterance of Yahweh, Na'um. We've seen this phrase multiple times throughout this, indicating that all of this is not Jeremiah's opinion. He is not making this up. This did not come from the source of wishful thinking or other factors. These are declarations of Yahweh here that one can take to the bank, we might say. You can count on these. Declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols. Because of the way, what's previous to this, the days are coming. The wow here is used temporally, which it can be, and translated as when. And then we've seen this verb before, pakad, P-A-Q-A-D-H, means to visit, oversee, to evaluate, and then ultimately to punish or bless. But in these contexts, it's almost always been punish. When I will bring punishment against, or here, her idols. Preposition al here is not actually translated in the New American Standard. They just kind of skipped over that, or they treated it at some level like it's a direct object sign, which it's not. But that's the idea. I will bring punishment against her idols is pasil, P-A-S-I-Y-L. Pasil. 23 times, again, what has been carved or cut out, carved from stone generally. Could be other items, but generally they were stone or wood. And the mortally wounded will groan throughout her entire land. The mortally wounded here in all her land, literally, this leads off for emphasis, inseparable preposition bait plus the masculine singular noun construct of coal. K-O-L, all of, and then the her land or nation, the feminine singular noun construct of Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, with the third feminine singular suffix. So her nation or her land, it's going to be nationwide. There will not be areas where people will not survive this at some level. I mean, many of the immediate blast zones, they're all probably going to die quickly. But outside of that, then there are going to be people, the dead and dying, who are just waiting. And with the recognition, of course, that there's no hope coming, there's no help, death is certain. Whether you live an hour or a day or a week like that, that's got to be god-awful. I can't imagine anything worse. And if you have any sense about you, you know God isn't helping and He isn't listening. Who knows, maybe someone will be saved at that point, but unlikely. They've had every opportunity for them to have stayed here in the face of all that has gone on up leading up to this. Indicates that they're pretty hardcore about it. So in all her land will groan. The Cal imperfect here of Anak, apostrophe A-N-A-Q. 4 times that means to groan, moan, or lament. And then this word we've seen before, kalal, this can be dead or dying, C-H-A-L-A-L. Depending upon context, and here because you've got the verb groan, it has to be people who are still alive. So mortally wounded is better here. And the New American Standard got that one correct. They've sometimes translated this as dead when it was meaning mortally wounded. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens. A conjunction key here introduces this. Normally this is causal more often or temporal. That when or because is the way it's normally used. But here it's used with concessive force. Twice in this verse, in fact. To say that even though Babylon does this, it doesn't make any difference what her approach to this is. And obviously, anybody that has any sense in terms of defending a nation is going to use every defensive means at their disposal to try to defend the nation. But we recognize today, if you pay attention to the world, that we are in a different kind of world The warfare is not hand-to-hand. It is in some places in the world. But the real fear is that global thermonuclear warfare is not a game anymore. We have the reality that people have the capacity to wipe out entire segments of the world if they so choose. And Americans, people don't like thinking about this. Well, I don't blame you. I don't like thinking about it either. But the reality is we should know, if this is all the case, what are we to be doing as believers in the last days? Well, we're to all the more it. We're to all the more all of our applications. We're to get after it. We're to quit coasting. We're to speed it up, pick up the pace. We are approaching the finish line. If you want to win the race, Paul using the athletic analogy that Paul used, only one person wins. You've got to run all out. And that's the reality of it. So although here Babylon should ascend to heaven, should ascend is the Kal imperfect of Allah, A-L-A-H, and that means to go up or ascend. Here the imperfect is used in a way of potential. And as we know, we have ascended the heavens in a number of ways. Babylon, Bavel again, the heavens, definite article, plus Shemayim. Shemayim. The heavens. Again, the heavens is always used in the plural. One has to define what heavens are in view. And of course, one of the things you should recognize immediately, this is clearly a reference to the tower. This idea of ascending to the heavens goes back that far. And then there's a prophetic Babylon that ascends to the heavens. Not by building a tower, however. So you have to identify which heavens are in view. There are three heavens, the atmosphere around the earth. It's ironic, as I was watching, and I didn't ever watch all of them, but One Strange Rock, that show, I think it was on Discovery or one of those channels. And there was a whole kind of segment devoted to what they called the thin blue line. And from space, that's all you see is this thin blue line that separates us from, well, lots of things out there, actually. Not the least of which is the sun. So which heavens are in view? The first heavens, the atmosphere, stellar space beyond the atmosphere, which extends quite some distance. Or the third heaven, the throne room of God. So even though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold. Again, another concessive use here of key. She should fortify is this verb, batsar. B-A-T-S-A-R. This means to cut something off, literally, hence to make it inaccessible by means of fortifying it. So she should fortify her noun here, the masculine singular noun construct, the height of her strength, literally. You got this masculine noun, marom, M-A-R-O-M, that which is high, lofty, or elevated. The height of her strength, masculine singular noun construct of O's, apostrophe O-Z, with the third feminine singular suffix, her strength, power, or might. Literally, her strong, elevated place. And then you've got the preposition here, from me. From with me, more literally. You've got the men here. From with me, in the preposition men, indicating source. And then, once again, eighth, this apostrophe E-T-H. This preposition means with, as in an accompaniment. And again, we here you see it very clearly. From me, destroyers will come to her. God lists both of them here in the same sentence. He who is organizing and orchestrating all of this, and the group that will execute it for him, the destroyers. They will come. From with me, they will come. Kal imperfect, a bow. And then the destroyers is actually the Kal active participle of Shadad. S-H-A-D-H-A-D-H. Shadad means to ruin or destroy. Here the participle is used as a substantive. The destroyers here will come to her. Inseparable preposition to her or against her. Here, lamed plus the third masculine singular suffix. Again, Ne'um, Yahweh, statement or utterance of Yahweh. Then you have a Samech, which is just, again, a marker of the paragraph. All right, point one, verse 52, essentially repeats this content of verse 47. Therefore, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Which begins here with God's intention to deal with Babylon at the proper time. One of the things that we note is that throughout God's plan, there is a time element that's observable when one studies the scriptures. That God has a time frame, and that he established time. And time is simply the extension that has been granted to resolve the satanic appeal in the angelic conflict. Time did not exist before that. There was no need for time. Obviously, God and angels lived in an environment where they didn't even need an environment. They lived outside of a material creation. So time was not a factor. Time is still a factor. Because now God has set the time length for Satan's appeal. He's got about 7,000 years. One divine week. He has to make his case. And guess what? He is failing miserably. Although the world embraces him, although the cosmos reclines in the lap of the wicked one, he is failing miserably to make his case. God is demonstrating that as the judge, he is righteous, and that the charges are legitimate, they are deserved, and the punishment is exactly what is called for. That it is completely in line with justice and truth, and that Satan is accountable for his own actions. He was the original deflector. I can't be responsible. It couldn't be my fault. No matter what happened, it could not be me. You must have created me this way. You're unrighteous. You cheated, etc., etc., etc. Whatever his arguments are, that as the judge, you can't judge this case because it's a case involving you. Well, unfortunately, there's no one else to judge a case involving God but God. And Satan doesn't care for that. So God is proving that he is righteous. Here was Satan, who existed in an ideal environment with God and the other angels. No internal reason to sin. There was no sin nature. There was no external motivation to sin. And so to manufacture sin in that environment required some serious negative volition. You had to really want to turn away from God. And I don't think at any level that the conflict is between him and the Son, truly. I believe that that's where the real conflict lies. Satan believes he's a son of God just like Jesus is. Just like the divine Son was in the Trinity. So, under the doctrine of eternal generation, we call him a son because he exists by a birth that never occurred. And so that's a theological deal there that we use to refer to that. So Satan lives in this perfect environment and yet manufactures sin of his own volition. And it gets judged. And then, of course, it's not his fault. What a shock. This works well because I hear people do this all the time. It's not my fault. Well, okay. But Satan's going to eventually take credit for what he's done. It won't be fun for him being in hell. The idea that Satan rules in hell is wrong. He will be the most debased creature for all eternity. He will be at the bottom of the pecking order. And that can't be. Can you imagine the fall from the heights of glory, second in the throne room only to God, to the lowest of the low? Probably Charlie Manson will get to go by and make fun of him. I mean, you know, it's not going to be a fun deal for him. And it's not supposed to be. And then, of course, anyone who's associated with him will suffer the same fate. They're going to end up in his environment. Well, too, the last five words of the two verses are identical. But verse 52 inserts the statement, declares the Lord, which has been seen frequently in Jeremiah. The next three terms are identical, but verse 47 more carefully defines the idols as those being worshipped in Babylon. Verse 52 simply uses the third feminine singular suffix, her, to refer to Babylon. I will punish her idols. And then he says in the first, in verse 47 there, I will punish the idols of Babylon. Again, not substantially different in meaning at all. 4, verse 52 omits any reference to the matter of shame, but both verses deal with the matter of her mortally wounded. The implication is that the destruction of her population is the source of her shame. And again, when we talk about shame in the ancient world, we're really talking about the overt display of shame, the reduced social status, people looking down on you, not just simply how you feel about it. That's more subjective. The objective reality of shame as you are embarrassed before people. So Babylon will be thoroughly embarrassed, in fact. She's going to lose everything. But what was her great boast? I will never know the loss of children. This can't happen to me. I will never lose my husband, nor will I know the loss of children. This is her great boast. She can protect her populace. They couldn't protect it at the tower. Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately, well, he couldn't, but he was dead. But the leader of Babylon couldn't protect it from the Medo-Persians. And so every form of Babylon that comes along cannot ultimately protect itself, in spite of its claims to the contrary. And so neither will prophetic Babylon be able to protect her populace. They're going down. So one difference in verse 52.5 indicates that the groans of the dying will be heard, while verse 47 simply says they will fall in her midst. And again, context must determine if the person in view is dead or mortally wounded and destined to die. These two verses indicate both categories will be present in Babylon, as we would know. If you understand, as we have, the principle of nuclear warfare, there are going to be immediately dead people, a lot of them. They're going to die quickly on impact. And then there will be those who will hang on. The further away you are from the blast site, the longer you'll probably survive. But there will be nowhere to go. There will be, as we saw, all the fords have been destroyed. Indicating bridges, overpasses, roads, and all of this are going to be probably impassable. Wherever people are when this happens, if traffic stops, it's not going to start again. That's kind of the whole point. And where can you go? Where are you going to go for help? Hospitals will become useless very quickly, if not immediately, if you could even find one. The fact is, all these things will be gone quickly, and the people will be left to just grit their teeth and die slowly. And that's all they'll be able to do. Well, here both of them would be present. Point 7, verse 53 begins with the conjunction key, which is used twice in this verse to introduce a concessive or hypothetical statement. Brown, Driver, and Briggs notes that the conjunction can be used to approximate the hypothetical particle eem, but often has a concessive force and may be translated as though or although. I don't know how often it is. I don't remember seeing key used concessively a lot, but I mean, I do know that it is. But I don't remember it being used a lot in this way. B, they also indicate that when the conjunction key is used, it represents a case that is more likely to occur than one that is introduced by eem. Eem is the more hypothetical of the two terms. It's the hypothetical particle. Almost always translated as if. But it's used in conjunction with other words too, and so the translation may vary. 8, the first statement in verse 53 deals with the matter of ascending to the heavens, which is a reference to the original plan for the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4. And so again, you have an interweaving in this prophecy of historical truths that go back to the time of the tower, again, circa 2300 BC or so. The flood came in about 2302, and it lasted for a year. Essentially, Noah was in the ark for about a year, almost to the day. And so by 2301, 2300, the population was growing. I mean, it took them a while. Obviously, they had to start procreating. So this probably was a little further down the road because there's only 8 people at that time. So now the whole earth, verse 1, used the same language and the same words. So there are no barriers to communication, to cooperation at this level. The only problem they have is an old sin nature. And so they said they journeyed, literally they journeyed from the east is the corrected translation there. They weren't journeying east, they were going west. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar.
and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us manufacture for ourselves another god. That's what the name means here. They're not trying. First, who would they be showing off for? There's nobody else. The only thing, there's only one group of people. So this name has, and you see this in Genesis, that the word name is used back earlier when it talks about men began to call on the name of God at that time. Well, they want another name. They don't like the God that pulled this stunt. They are not happy about this. And they want to guarantee that they can never be taken by something like this again. Again, all in direct contradiction to the command to go out and populate the whole planet, not to congregate in one area. If the policeman says disperse, I would suggest you scatter out. I wouldn't stand around and find out if he means business. You'd be on the wrong end of a nightstick. And so when God said scatter, he meant scatter. He didn't mean get together and build a tower. He meant scatter. Don't try to thwart my plan, but they did. So otherwise, we will be scattered abroad. But that was God's will. And they're here fighting it tooth and nail as much as they can. Because this is the nature of negative volition. It always fights against the will of God. It's not content with the will of God. Well, 9, the tower was a project that was motivated by a direction of God's revealed will. If you compare Genesis 9:1 here. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and spread out. And again, his sons, Japheth was the one that ended up occupying, say, the most territory. The Hamites, as far as we know, went towards the south, towards Egypt. And the Semitic races settled in and around the Middle East. But Japheth was the spread, and that's kind of what his name means, actually, to be spread out and all. So this was fueled, again, it was a rejection of God's revealed will and was fueled by human pride and arrogance and manifested a desire for another God. Well, isn't that just fine? The God of the Bible doesn't suit these people. Well, the God of the Bible doesn't suit hardly anybody anymore. They continue, people manufacture a God that's consistent with their own viewpoint. Not what the God of the Bible says he is. It's what I think he is. And then it becomes very subjective. That God is who I think he is rather than who he actually is. God exists as an objective reality, whether people get it or not, or whether they orient to it or not. He exists at all times. So in a similar fashion here, the reference to ascending to the heavens is found within the manifesto of Lucifer, which contained his desire to exalt himself above God and the other angels. We don't ever see this kind of mentality except in very bad circumstances. This is a bad deal. When people start thinking like this, I know better than God. That, and then you may arrogantly think you do. I have thought so on occasion, so I'll have to confess mine. I've done it. I've thought I knew better what God needs to do. Well, I don't know what God needs to do. My job is to let him be God and for me to figure out what I need to do. He handles his part okay. The breakdown, when there is one, is with me, not with him. So God here, again, this is not ever, when you see this kind of arrogance, it's always bad. Isaiah 14:13 actually begins in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And again, the backdrop to all of this prophecy here, too, bear in mind, is against the destruction of prophetic Babylon. There is no doubt that this country is ruled by not the divine viewpoint, by the satanic viewpoint, by demonic viewpoint. This is what people embrace out there. And you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And again, the positioning of this is clearly not being done in heaven. I would suggest to you that he's on planet Earth when he says all this. That following original creation, Earth, of course, was singled out. the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, of all the planets, you look around the universe, now I hear planets don't exist. Stars are only about 20 miles high, and and the sun's up there, it's about 2,000 or 3,000 miles away. Oh my God. You have to be into some serious darkness of the soul to embrace this stuff. Internet conspiracy theories are now running doctrinal churches. That's sad. I've seen it. But if you don't stick with the text and you don't study and your nose isn't in the perfection like it's supposed to be, this is the sad reality of what happens. And so I would suggest to you, Satan issues this manifesto from planet Earth, and his plan is to rule planet Earth and the heavens as well. But God's plan never was for the angels to rule the planet. It's always been for humans to do it. That's his divine will. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Really? How do you do that? What's the mechanic for that one? How do you become like God? How do you manufacture yourself to be like God? How do you change into God? That's a trick I want to see. All right, on our stage tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we give you Lucifer. He will change into God before your very eyes. And he won't. He can't. How do you go from being finite to infinite? What's the mechanic for that one? How do you go from being dead to alive? How do you go from having finite knowledge to infinite knowledge? All knowledge. And if Satan had all knowledge, one of the things we could safely say is he wouldn't be uttering this. If he really had knowledge, he would not be uttering this. But the reality is, of course, he wanted to sit on the throne. He felt it was his right. And guess what? It wasn't. So people can evaluate, they can exalt themselves, they can do whatever they think they're going to do. But at the end of the day, if God's not in it, it's not going to work out very well. Well, thus, the desire to ascend to the heavens may betray the nation's deep-seated rebellion against the God of heaven, which causes prophetic Babylon to believe that she is essentially divine. We saw that in Isaiah 47 when we went through that passage. She essentially, if not totally, claims equality with divinity. Now hear this, you lover of luxury, you who dwell securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And again, of course, there's no Hebrew to be verb, so I and no other one exists. She's claiming a unique nature. Well, that's claiming divinity. God's the only one with an absolutely unique nature that's completely beyond everything and everyone else. Because he's the only self-existent one. That's part of what sets his nature apart. He exists independently of anything. And so, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. Well, let's see. You felt secure in your wickedness, verse 10, and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And guess what? You're wrong. Just two little words for you. You're wrong. This isn't correct. But that's the nation. That's the arrogance the nation manifests. That we answer to no one. And certainly not to God. Well, 12, although some interpreters point out that Nebuchadnezzar had engaged in massive building and fortification projects at Babel, these may be only somewhat of a near fulfillment of this prophecy. He, of course, made the city as secure as he could. And that was certainly in the near fulfillment. He engaged in all of this. And it's almost like when you get I got the impression in Daniel 4, that when he makes these boasts and all of this, as he's walking around looking at all that, that he's completed a whole bunch of this stuff. That he's finished it all. And that Babylon is everything he wants it to be. And that he did it for the glory of his own majesty. My, I am majestic. Look at Babylon, what I've created for my glory. Of course, he'd received the prophecy and wouldn't listen about the tree. trees very often, most often in fact, symbolize people in the Bible. There's very few times it actually symbolizes nations, only a couple actually. Well, so 13 here, however, it is clear from Babylonian records that Nebuchadnezzar engaged in this extensive program largely for defensive purposes. That's by a book, Babylonian Problems by Lane. However, the more distant fulfillment involves the technological capabilities of Babylon that have been placed into orbit around the earth. Since 1984, the U.S. Air Force has put more than 280 satellites in. Oh, that's another thing with the flat earthers. There's no satellites either. These don't exist. I mean, this conspiracy is so big and so massive that I must be in on it. But nobody ever told me. I must have slipped into it without knowing. I've been in a mild coma for years. And the reality is, yes, there are satellites up there. I've seen them. I've laid out in Siesta Key with Dan Brown one night, drinking rum and watching the space station go by. We couldn't see it, but you could see the light, and you could see it moving at a very specific speed, and it was, you know. And so, that's a long time ago. But I saw it. And now people tell me that doesn't exist. You can't believe what your eyes see. Are you here today? Are any of you real? Are you all holograms or figments of my imagination? I've got a weird imagination. If that's the case, if I dream some of you up. No, they're up there, which do everything from predicting the weather to monitoring ballistic missile launches to helping soldiers call their families. And satellite phones, I see them every week on Deadliest Catch. They're out there on the Bering Sea. There's no cell towers. I see all these things, and the fact is they work. There's a guy in Oklahoma, his name's Joe Clark, and he's worked with GPS and some of this stuff for years. And he said, how people cannot believe this is just beyond me. What's beyond me is that they can't figure out that it gets dark here about an hour before it gets dark in Oklahoma. So if the earth's flat, that can't be. There's just no way. But of course, if you have a round earth and all of this, well, that's it. Well, these satellites are crucial for surveillance, reconnaissance, navigation, and communication, and every branch of the military relies on them. For militaries that rely on some of those satellites, for modern warfare, space has become the ultimate high ground, with the U.S. as the undisputed king of the hill. That's an article out of the Scientific American. There's the link if you want to check that out. And so the military, again, is relying on these, but we're relying on it in the private sector. Your car relies on it. Yeah. Your cell phone relies on it. And that's why they could, how in the world could they track and know exactly? See, that's the thing with your cell phone and with Google that didn't tell you is that they know where you are all the time. You say, well, I opted out. Yeah, you did. That's a good one. I opted out. Oh, yeah. And you know what concerned me was when Microsoft started giving away their operating system all of a sudden, Windows 10. Why is that being given away for free? That Microsoft had always made their money on the operating system. And what we have seen in our society is that if the government should decide to flex their muscles, they can go to these private companies and get any information they want. They will get phone records. They will get operating systems. They can track anything and everything. And obviously, apart from satellites and all of this, you couldn't do that. And that's a very important thing for them. Well, 15 in a 2017 article, Andrei Akhalov makes the following observations that are germane to Babylon ascending the heavens. With public attention focused on other things, the United States and others have been deploying new and more sophisticated weaponry in space. Step by step, the Earth's orbit is becoming primed for war. The U.S. has developed the X-37B, which is similar to the space shuttle, but only about one-fourth of the size. It's been used in four missions since 2010. But the payloads and activities are largely classified, since it is widely believed that space planes are used for military purposes or that they are a weapon of some sort. Well, it's classified. We're not allowed to know, which tells you that it's probably not up there for a good purpose. They're probably not up there to end hunger, or anything like that. Since they're keeping this so hush-hush, secrecy, kind of should be a red flag. Why are you so secretive? One of the things you see, this is what happens to believers when they start going negative. They'll withdraw from other believers and they won't. They put up walls and they won't really talk to them or communicate with them much. That's one of the things that happens. Well, of course, that's part of Satan's divide and conquer tactic too. But secrecy is, and again, you have the right to privacy. We're not here to pry into your private life or just watch you or spy on you or anything else. But as believers in a local church, we also have an accountability factor to one another. We're not free to just live like we want to. So it's been used on four missions. Again, all secret. The Trump administration is bent on achieving space supremacy and is already contemplating the idea that the best defense is the development of space-based weapons. True, but I just don't think we're going to have time to get them deployed. I agree with the assessment. If they have these missiles that are capable of getting over here in 30 minutes from almost anywhere on the globe, then unless you're going to sit here and pick them off like with a BB gun, like that, we're going to shoot them with lasers. We'll see. That hasn't proven to be very effective. That's another thing they don't. Oh, well, we can shoot missiles out of the sky. Yes, if you know when it's launched, where it's launched, what angle and trajectory it's on. Sure, speed. Yeah, you have a much better chance then. But if you have to pick a missile up after it's been launched 15 minutes, you're going to have to take time to figure out speed, trajectory, and all these other factors. And where it's headed. Well, President Trump's policy advisors, Walker and Peter Navarro, call for bringing the Star Wars concept back. They want the president to make the U.S. lead the way on emerging technologies that have the potential to revolutionize warfare. These same two guys indicate that it is not too bold to assert that the maintenance of our technological and strategic superiority in space is vital, not just to national security, but to our very survival. And all of those came out of, one was a strategicculture.org and the other is spacenews.org. So that's one of the nice things. Of course, living where we live in this time in history, with the ability to access the internet, there is no reason not to do your research and your homework and to get into the pulpit unprepared or with slipshod material. You can research this stuff and say, is there any truth to any of this? Does anybody else see this? Or is this just, some weird doctrine that we're studying? No, other people see all this. They're aware of everything I'm pretty much saying. They may not believe it from my perspective that the U.S. is going to go down in a nuclear holocaust. But they recognize that all these things are happening. There's no doubt about that. Well, they go on to state that while America's space-based capabilities have made our military the world's most powerful and effective. Yeah, they may be a little overconfident, but we'll see. Sometimes I think, of course, this is, we would expect this out of Babylon, right? Arrogant overconfidence? Smug complacency? Nothing can happen. So we have made our military the world's most powerful and effective, and over-reliance on our satellite network to provide situational awareness on the battlefield is now making America highly vulnerable to attack. That's good news. Highly vulnerable. So, 18, this verse alone indicates that no matter how successful America may be in planning for, designing, and deploying these systems, it will not keep her secure. And 19, what follows about Babylon fortifying her lofty stronghold indicates that the primary emphasis is on the matter of defensive capabilities. Since ancient citadels were often built on the highest point in an area, I remember when we were up in Kansas and we went to Fort Leavenworth, and I realized, why it was built where it was built. It's the high point in the area, and it overlooks the river, and so anybody coming, them, would have to be fighting uphill. And of course, they would have to cross the river. The river formed a defensive barrier, obviously. And I was sitting there, and of course, they still have the cannons there. The old cannons are still sitting there that they set up way back. And aimed right across the river. So you knew if anybody was coming, they were in the crosshairs. So again, high point, that's an important thing. Well, the high point now is space. It isn't the highest place in an area. So 20, no matter what defensive capabilities Babylon may develop, the Lord is explicit that he is sending from me destroyers against that nation. And the verse concludes again with the frequently repeated statement that identifies what has been said as an oracle or announcement of the Lord. Again, focusing on his authority and his veracity. Do you believe him? So in these two verses here, he says it twice, declares the Lord. All right, now verse 54. The sound of an outcry from Babylon. Now we move to the time following the attack. Again, we jump around temporally in this as the text does. You just have to be sensitive to what time frame are we looking at. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. Sound or voice here, Kol, Q-O-L, a voice, a sound of an outcry is Za'aka, Z-E apostrophe A-Q-A-H. 18 times this word is used. It means an outcry, a cry of distress, or in the face of distress. So this is a cry for help, more or less, or of distress under duress. From Babylon, inseparable preposition men plus Babel, from, again, emphasizing source, where it's coming from. And of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. And again, you may note in here, you may not note, but I'll point it out to you, there's no verb at all. This is speaking in the present tense like you're there. It doesn't say there will be or there has been. It's just you supply is through all of this. The sound of an outcry is coming from Babylon, and the sound of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. I think sound here probably governs both of these. Anyway, we'll just go with great destruction is Shever, S-H-E-B-H-E-R. The verb Shaver means to break. This means a breaking, a ruining, a shattering, and just translated by destruction. A shattering from the land, the sound of a great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. Destruction is modified by the adjective here, Gadol. G-A-D-H-O-L. Here we would probably translate this as extensive. And given the context and what we know, we could even translate it here as utter or complete. The sound of utter and complete destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. From is the inseparable preposition men. Well, I guess we're about done here. So we'll just go ahead and... we got men plus the word Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. The land of, again, you could translate this nation, if you choose. The Chaldeans is Kasdim. We have seen this before. Again, the land itself or the people. K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. The people of the land. All right, well, we're going to stop. We'll get through these. You get an extra 5 minutes on break today. Be back in here at 5 after if you want to go out.